We have some visitors with us today. We're really glad that you're here. Luke chapter 3 is where we're going to be picking up in our study, just really getting started this quarter. A brief study of the Gospel of Luke, pretty fast paced. We're keeping one chapter per class period. We're going to be looking at chapter 3 today. If you're visiting with us and would like a copy of the workbook that we're material that we're using, we'll be glad to get you that. Just hold your hand up and we'll get you a copy of that. Just a few basic questions for each lesson, some of the things we're going over today. So it's chapter 3 that we're talking about today. So if you haven't already done that, open there, Luke chapter 3. In chapter 1, Luke told us about the announcements of both the birth of the coming birth of John the Baptist and the coming birth of Jesus Christ, and also talked about the birth of John. Chapter 2 talks about the birth of Jesus, some of the things connected with that, presentation of the temple, family's return back to Nazareth. There's one incident, the only incident the Gospels give us, from Jesus' childhood is in Luke chapter 2. Chapter 3 today, we're looking at an introduction to the ministry of John, who is, well, you tell me, what's John's job? What's his duty given to him from birth? All right, he's to prepare the way for Christ. Remember that the angelic announcement to Zechariah was that he was going to be the one who went before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah. Talking about the fulfillment of that prophetic statement at the very end of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4. John himself will talk about doing that. So Luke introduces John's ministry. Well, just look at the first couple of verses there. Luke chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. What do you see there in verses 1 and 2? Okay, all right. You see a bunch of names, a bunch of specific details that Luke gives us. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene, in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. So, mentioned before that when we got to Luke chapter 3, you see a prime example of the way ancient historians would date things by listing the rulers who were in charge at that given time. Luke doesn't just give one, he gives a number of them. We'll talk about some of these because not only are these important for dating the events, some of these are people who are going to figure pretty prominently in the story. So, Luke mentions this taking place in the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar. Tiberius is the third Roman emperor. He rules from AD 14 to 37. That means he's the emperor during which everything that happens in the Gospels occurs. Calculated from the beginning of his reign, the 15th year would be about AD 29. You need to know that there are some indicators, both historically and biblically, that point to a date a couple of years earlier than that for the beginning of John's ministry. We're not going to go in great detail about that, but for a long time, probably a lot of us grew up, you know, the death of Jesus being dated about AD 33. There's a good bit of information that suggests it may have actually been about AD 30, because Jesus is born not in the zero year. He's born about AD 4, which is the year that Herod the Great died. We're not going into all the weeds about the dates today, but just know that Tiberius was given joint control of the provinces 3 or 4 years before he actually became the sole emperor. And it may be from that point that Luke is dating these events in the 15th year of Tiberius. Calculated from that, that would be about AD 26, maybe 27, and that better fits some of the other historical and scriptural references that point to a slightly earlier date for some of these events. either way, Luke's being pretty precise. Our disadvantage is just being 2,000 years removed from the events. But he mentions this is the only place that Tiberius is named by name. Caesar gets named, he gets referred to as Caesar a couple of times in the Gospels. This is the only reference, so far as I can recall, to Tiberius in particular. By the way, when we get to the book of Acts, you're going to see a lot more of this. Luke is going to name a number of officials by their names, by their proper titles. He's going to great lengths to set things in their historical context. He mentions a couple of the sons of Herod the Great. Probably should just draw a family tree up here. I didn't do that. Herod the Great was the king of basically all of Palestine and then some when Jesus was born. He's the Herod that orders the massacre of all the babies under age 2 in the region of Bethlehem. He's the Herod that asks the Magi, you know, where was the Christ going to be born? All those things that you read about in Matthew chapter 2. That's Herod the Great, who ruled as a vassal of the Romans for a number of years. Herod died very shortly after Jesus was born, in about 4 BC. When Herod died, his empire or his kingdom was divided among three of his sons. Now, all of this is subject to Roman rule. These are kings that are ruling as Roman vassals. But they are allowed a degree of autonomy over the territory they rule, much as Herod was. So, after Herod's death, his son Archelaus becomes the ruler of Judea and Samaria and Idumea, which was all this territory on the west side of the Jordan, in the southern part of Palestine. This includes, obviously, Jerusalem and the towns of Samaria and a lot of those places. I'll show you on the map in just a minute. His son Antipas rules Galilee and Perea up in the north. Most of the times in the Gospels, when the Gospel writers just talk about Herod, they're talking about Herod Antipas, because most of those references are in the context of things that are going on in Galilee, and that's the territory of Herod Antipas, the Herod that John's going to have an unpleasant encounter with at the end of this chapter. That's Herod Antipas, one of the sons of Herod the Great. I know this can get confusing because this Herod family rules for about 4 generations, and sometimes historical writers will just say Herod, and they won't specify which one they mean. So we're left to sort that out. Herod the Great had a third son named Philip, who ruled some of the territories in the northeast, on the east side of the Jordan. Actually, pretty extensive territory. But these three sons are given control of the various portions of the territory that Herod had ruled. Here's a map of Herod's kingdom. And I don't have the greatest laser pointer in the world here. Yeah, it doesn't even show up on that screen. But just look down in the southern part. You can see Idumea and Judea and Samaria. All that's Archelaus's territory. Up in the north, you see Galilee. You see Iturea, Golanitis. Galilee and Perea over on the right side, just north of the Dead Sea. That's Antipas's territory. And then all that darker green stuff to the northeast, that's Philip's territory, basically, with a couple of exceptions. And you don't have to worry about all of that stuff. Herod Antipas is the one you're going to need to focus on because he's going to pop up a lot in the gospel stories. But these three men take over for their father Herod the Great in ruling this territory when he dies. Luke has just given two of their names, Antipas and Philip. He doesn't mention Archelaus, and here's why. Because he mentions Pontius Pilate. Archelaus was not a very good king. After about 10 years, the Romans, about AD 6, the Romans deposed Archelaus because he was doing such a poor job of governing Judea, and instead, they made Judea into a Roman province. He's deposed by the Romans about AD 6. And now Judea becomes, they call it a province of the second rank under a Roman governor. Pontius Pilate is the fifth of those Roman governors to administer the province of Judea. He becomes governor in AD 26, which is right before these events start taking place. Maybe a few months before the events of John's ministry and Jesus' ministry begin to unfold. Rules until AD 36. Pontius Pilate is obviously, he's the governor before whom Jesus is going to appear. He's the one that's going to give the order for Jesus to be crucified. But what all this has done so far is it's sandwiched all these events that he's about to talk about in Luke 3 into a very narrow time frame. Tiberius was the emperor. Pontius Pilate was the governor of Judea. Philip and Antipas are still ruling, the territory in up in the northern part of Palestine. That places these dates after AD 26, places them before AD 36 at the extreme. So, Luke is just narrowing down the window. And this is how ancient historians dated things, by who was ruling. Who else does he mention, especially in verse 2, who does he mention as authority figures to give us an even better picture? Okay. He says, in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, which is a weird way of saying things, because you never have two actual high priests. We just got done studying in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, and we looked a little bit at God setting up the high priesthood, the descendants of Aaron, and when the new high priest became high priest, he was in that role for life. So how does Luke arrive at this formulation? Why does he say it this way? Well, let's talk about these two men. Annas was a... You need to know something about what goes on during the New Testament era. The high priesthood was supposed to be hereditary and pretty much set. The Roman governors tinkered with it a lot. They basically appointed and deposed high priests at will. Now, they always kept it within the family of Aaron because they would have had a revolt on their hands if they didn't, basically. But they played a lot of favorites. Which descendant of Aaron is going to be most politically expedient for us to have in the office of high priest? That was the Roman calculation. So in the New Testament era, you have nobody's in the high priesthood for very long, usually. I want to say half a dozen within just the first few years of Judea being a Roman province. Annas is the first of those. He's appointed by the very first Roman governor in AD 6. He's deposed 9 years later in AD 15. But Annas doesn't go away, because he is a very powerful figure. He is highly respected among the people. He was evidently a big personality with a lot of influence. His successors included five of his sons and his son-in-law, all within the next few years after he was deposed. And he remains the head of the high priestly family, because Annas lives a long time after he's deposed. And he's kind of recognized as the patriarch of the priesthood. Even though he's not serving as the high priest anymore. And it's almost like a lot of people... Well, in our country, when a man is the former president of the United States, he will still be addressed as Mr. President. Just out of respect for the office. And that's kind of what people did with Annas. Even though he was no longer the sitting high priest, people would still refer to him as the high priest Annas, because he had been and continued to be so very influential. That influence is something we will see in the Gospels, because Jesus will have an appearance before Annas before he appears before the actual sitting high priest. Okay, Ryan and then Shane. Go ahead.
So, Pontius Pilate is the fifth Roman governor after Archelaus, after Herod.
Right. Yeah, Pilate's, and we'll have occasion to talk about that when we get to those events. Pilate's situation in Judea is, well, any governor's situation in Judea is a little bit precarious. How many have seen the classic movie Ben-Hur? I don't want to deviate from, okay, all right. There's a great little scene that's really easy to miss. When Judah Ben-Hur, that's Charlton Heston's character, remember he saves a Roman commander's life and he ends up in Rome and all this privilege. In this imagined scene, and it's imagined, he actually meets Pontius Pilate, who is just about to become the governor of Judea, and Pilate's just basically, I really don't want to go. It's nothing but sand, and the people are rebellious, and I just don't want to go. That's probably what any person's attitude would have been if they were given the governorship of Judea. Certainly by the time Pilate gets the job. Pilate was very heavy-handed. He didn't have a lot of sensitivity to the religious sensibilities of the Jews. That caused a great deal of friction. In fact, that's what ends up getting him fired from the job eventually. The Jews filed a formal protest against him, and he was removed by the Roman emperor. That tension is, and it's always kind of simmering in the background in the Gospels, and you can see evidence of it if you look for that. Shane, go ahead. Presumably, yeah.
Presumably, yeah. His role for life. So from a Jew's perspective, even though the Romans said, this is your high priest, internally they probably still recognized Annas as having that role, because that would have been his God-given role by nature of the law, not by nature of the Romans.
I think it's at least safe to say there was a significant faction of the Jews who felt that way, yeah. That even though Annas had been deposed, he was really the legitimate high priest. They might pay lip service to whoever had succeeded him, but they, in their heart of hearts, they kind of viewed Annas as the real deal. I don't know that all the Jews felt that way, but a significant number of them probably did, yeah. That's why Luke says in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, because it's actually Caiaphas who is the sitting high priest. But Luke dates this to a period when Annas is still alive and still very, very highly regarded and very influential. There's a lot of evidence that Annas was the real power behind the high priesthood, regardless of who was sitting in the high priest's chair or wearing the high priest's robes. Annas was pulling the strings. Okay, so let's talk about the sitting high priest, Caiaphas. Remember we said that Annas' successors included five of his sons and one son-in-law. Caiaphas is the son-in-law. He's married to the daughter of Annas. So that's the set of circumstances you have here. Caiaphas is made high priest in AD 18. He serves until AD 36. That's 18 years. That's the longest tenure of any high priest in the New Testament era by far. Caiaphas was also a very powerful and influential individual. In fact, anybody who served as the high priest in the New Testament era would have been. Not just religiously, but politically. We'll talk more about that as we go through the Gospel of Luke and encounter some of the religious groups, Pharisees and the Sadducees in particular. But these are the people that Luke mentions just in these first two verses to establish a couple of things. Number one, this provides the historical setting for the narrative. Luke makes it very clear when the events that he describes took place. This is when John's ministry begins, when these men are in power. Secondly, this introduces us to some people who will play very important roles in the story of Jesus, particularly three of them, four of them. Herod Antipas, who's ruling in Galilee. Annas and Caiaphas, the high priests, and Pontius Pilate, who will be the governor who gives the order for Jesus to be crucified. All four of them at various points in the gospel story figure very prominently in the gospel story. So Luke is introducing us to that as well. And also I think that this draws a nice contrast between the ministry of John and the ministry of Jesus. And these powerful rulers of the world who don't have any concern for God's plans unfolding. And yet, in many cases, they are going to be part of that plan unfolding, just unwittingly. God is going to use them to bring about His purposes. There's a big contrast between these men, these powerful rulers and all the trappings of that, and the King of Kings that Luke is introducing us to, who is bringing about and introducing a very different kind of kingdom. All right, that's our history for today. Now let's get into John's ministry. Questions or comments before we go on? A lot more we could say about this, but we've got some other things we want to talk about. So, how does Luke describe John's ministry? Okay. The word of God came to John the son of Zechariah in the wilderness. And we find John out there in the wilderness, which is right where the author left him back at the end of chapter 1. And Luke uses the standard formula for God's revelation to a prophet. Did you notice that? In the Old Testament, it's always the word of the Lord came to the prophet so and so, and usually say in the year so-and-so, or sometimes it's during the reign of such-and-such a king. So we could add a fourth thing up here. Luke has just followed the standard Old Testament formula for introducing the ministry of a prophet. Because make no mistake, that's what John is. The word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. Luke has just introduced it with the typical language we find in the Old Testament prophets. Verse 3, he came into all the districts around the Jordan preaching what? Preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. All right? This is the reason we call John the Baptist, because he baptized people, right? Okay. But do notice, especially, I don't think any of the other gospel writers express it quite this way, a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. It's the same language you find that last expression, for unto the forgiveness or remission of sins. Same language you find in Acts 2 and verse 38. Or Jesus saying, this is my blood which is poured out for many for the remission or forgiveness of sins. That's the objective of this preaching that John does. He is trying to get people to repent. Why is he trying to get people to repent? There may be more than one answer to this question. Let's back up and ask, what does repent mean? All right. So I heard somebody said change. That's such an important idea. It is a change in thinking and heart that is accompanied by a change in conduct. All right. Why is John trying to get people to change their thinking, their hearts, and their conduct?
To prepare them for the coming of the Messiah.
Okay. One big reason is so they will be ready to accept the Messiah, of whom John is the forerunner, so that their hearts will be softened and ready to accept the message that the Messiah proclaims and the work the Messiah does. What else do you see here? Why else would John want people to repent?
Sinful people.
Okay. They're sinful people who need forgiveness. Yeah. Okay. So this talks about a baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sins. That's the message that John is proclaiming, and that's the purpose for which John is baptizing people. Luke doesn't use the appellation John the Baptist, but Matthew does, chapter 1, verse 2, chapter 3, verse 1. Mark does, and Mark chapter 1. John's own disciples did. Jesus used that appellation from time to time. Lots of people just called him John the Baptizer. Baptism was not unique to John in the first century. There's some evidence that at least some of the sects of the Jews baptized proselytes to Judaism, for example. But John's message that's connected to his baptism is special. It's repent because the Messiah is coming. It's repent and soften your hearts and change your thinking. Remember, what did the angel say to Zechariah? He's going to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, which is actually language borrowed from Malachi. That's what John's ministry is about. Verse 4, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. This is from Isaiah chapter 40. Make ready the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. Every ravine will be filled, every mountain and hill will be brought low. The crooked will become straight, and the rough road smooth, and all flesh will see the salvation of God. This is why sometimes when John is asked, who are you? He'll say, I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness. He'll just quote Isaiah. Luke just does that for us here. So he draws the obvious connection. Of course, we've been prepared for this in Luke because we knew the message that the angel delivered to John's father before John was even born about his ministry. So we've got in Luke chapter 2 various people and groups of people who encounter John, and we have some of the specific things he says to them. So, just for example, to the crowds generally, verse 7, the crowds who were going to be baptized by him. What kind of things does he say in verses 7 through 9?
Called them brood of vipers.
That's not very nice. Why would he call these people who are coming out, at least some of the people who are coming out? Because what we find out in Matthew and Mark is that there are particular people among the crowds that John really has in mind here. It's really people like the scribes and Pharisees that are being targeted by this. But there might have been some others who earned this kind of reprobation as well. Why would John refer to them as a bunch of snakes? Okay, yeah. Remember, this is about repentance. And John's perceptive enough to see that it's not there in the hearts of some of these people. So he says in verse 8, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. This is an important part of John's message. It's an important part of the New Testament message generally. Repentance has to affect the way I conduct myself. If it doesn't, it's not repentance. Not in the truest sense. Repentance is a change of heart that leads to a change in the way I live. John says, bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. A couple times Paul really, he talks about, says almost the same thing. And talks about people doing deeds appropriate to repentance. So John's going to talk specifically about what that means for certain groups of people. The crowds were questioning him in verse 10, what shall we do? And he would answer, the man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none. He who has food is to do likewise. So, pretty basic principle. Is this a principle that's foreign to the teaching of the Bible in the Old Testament? That those who have should share with those who do not have? No. It's pretty basic stuff. But it wasn't being done by some people. So John says, you want an example of what you need to do? That's what you need to do. You need to be generous to the poor. In verse 12, some of the tax collectors came to be baptized. What do you know about tax collectors in the New Testament here? Okay, thank you for the understatement. Yeah, they were not regarded high. They were they? Okay, everybody hated these guys. They were extortionists, that's right. Italy, you know, they were collaborators with the Roman government. They were allowed to basically bleed as much out of a person as they could and keep the whatever they got above and beyond what was actually owed was just theirs to keep. So they're coming to John, some of them anyway, to be baptized. What does John tell them they need to do? Verse 13. Okay. All right. It's basically telling them, stop the extortion. Just collect what you've been ordered to collect. This, by the way, is how tax collectors came to generally become pretty wealthy. Zacchaeus, for instance, is one we will meet in this narrative. John says to them, just collect what you've been ordered to collect. Next verse, some soldiers, verse 14, were questioning, what about us? What shall we do? What does he tell them they need to do?
Take the money by violence and you have to pay.
Okay. Don't take anything from anyone by force. Be content with your wages. This may not be the sum total of what John told these various groups. Here's what I want you to focus on. In preaching about the coming kingdom of God, does John just say, everybody just open up your hearts with a big hug of love and get ready for the coming of the Messiah and everything will be great? Is that? No. John's message is, you people need to change the way you're living. All of you. And he addresses some very particular things in some cases. This group of people over here, he says, you guys need to stop extorting money from people. And you soldiers over here, you need to stop taking money from people. You need to be content with your wages. Addressing some of the particular problems of people in particular situations in life. Some of the temptations to which they were subject. Some of the sins of which they were guilty. John does this, and John does this unsparingly. If you needed to change, John would tell you so. That's okay. He's a no-nonsense kind of guy. He does the job of a prophet like it's supposed to be done. He just delivers the message of God and lets the chips fall where they may. More on that in a minute. Verse 15 says the people were in a state of expectation regarding John, as to whether he was the Christ. This is, all four Gospels, I think, really, highlight this. People were wondering, was this guy the Messiah? In the Gospel of John, he's actually asked that directly, are you the Christ? What does John say about that? Okay. Here's verse 16. As for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And with many other exhortations, he preached the gospel to the people. Okay, so is John the Messiah? Does John pretend to be the Messiah? Does he allow others to go around thinking that he's the Messiah? No. Okay. Great lesson, by the way, from John's ministry. John's ministry was all about pointing people to Jesus. That's what my ministry needs to be about too. And yours, ours collectively. We need to be about pointing people not to ourselves, but to Jesus. That's what John did, even though he was given a very specific and very important role in which to do that. He's the one who says, he must increase, but I must decrease. That's John. Look at verses 19 and 20. Luke gives us very little detail about this, but it's enough. When Herod the Tetrarch, that's Herod Antipas, who's ruler of Galilee, that we talked about earlier, was reprimanded by John because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and because of all the wicked things which Herod had done, Herod also added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. Both Matthew and Mark give us a little more detail about that. They both give it to us in retrospect, kind of in the middle of their narratives. Luke instead just kind of looks forward to the point where that happens. Here's what this tells us. We said that John was unsparing in his condemnation of sin and his calling on people to repent. That included when he got the opportunity to talk to the king, the guy who was ruling over Galilee, Herod Antipas. John said, and you can read the details in Matthew, I think it's chapter 14, John said to Herod about Herod's wife, "It is not lawful for you to have her." That's direct. There were good reasons it was not lawful for Antipas to be married to Herodias. Number one, she had divorced her husband in order to marry Herod. Number two, Antipas had divorced his wife in order to marry Herodias. Number three, Herodias' husband that she had divorced was Antipas' half-brother Philip, that other King Herod that we were talking about. Number four, her father was another son of Herod the Great. Basically, she is both his half-sister and his niece. Any way you slice it, Herod and Herodias had no right before God to be married to one another. This wasn't just John not liking it. This wasn't just one narrow set of circumstances. This marriage was unacceptable, and John said so. And because of that, really because of Herodias' demands, Herod not only had John locked up in prison, you remember what ended up happening to John? Eventually he's beheaded over this. He's executed over this. Yeah, that's how angry it made him. This is how unsparing and direct John is in his preaching. And we might look at that and say, wow, John, you know, you really should have softened the edges a little bit. You might have kept your head. Remember, John's a prophet of God. His job is to deliver the message. He did. But the focus of that message was on, you know, it's not on, you know, condemning people. It was trying to get people to change so they wouldn't be condemned. His focus was on getting them to change so that they'd be ready for the coming of Jesus. And that's what Luke really is focused on in the rest of this gospel. Verse 21, when all the people were baptized, Jesus also was baptized. And while he was praying, heaven was opened and the Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came out of heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Luke, you probably noticed that these are some things that Matthew and Mark and even John also refer to. Matthew and Mark in considerably more detail than Luke gives us with these two verses about Jesus being baptized. Just a couple of quick observations about that, though. Let me just ask you, why is Jesus baptized? Okay, in Jesus' own words in one of the other gospel accounts, "Permit it to be so because in this way it is fitting to fulfill all righteousness." Did Jesus need to be forgiven of sin? Did he need to repent? No. But in Jesus' view, this was still the right thing to do. Why? Because it was a positive command of God given through his prophet. That's one big reason. This is an act of obedience to something that God was commanding people to do. Even John perceived, you know, when Jesus comes to him, "You need to be baptizing me, not the other way around." That's when Jesus says, "This is to fulfill all righteousness." This also identifies Jesus with the sinful people he came to redeem. This is one more way that Jesus identifies himself with humanity whom he has come to save. And it, for John, it serves as an identifier of Jesus as the Messiah. John will say in words that are recorded in the Gospel of John, the Lord had told me, the one on whom you see the Holy Spirit descending, that's the one. It's not that John was totally ignorant of that. This was just confirmation for him that Jesus was the one that he had been telling people about. And no mystery, right after that in the Gospel of John, you start seeing all these, you know, John's walking with the disciples and he sees Jesus and he says, that's him. That's the Lamb of God. You guys go follow him. He's the one I've been telling you about. And so we have, really in pretty brief terms, Luke telling us about John's ministry. There's a great deal we can learn from John's attitude in doing the things that he did, even though it cost him his life. Okay, I have next to no time to talk about this, so we may save a little bit of this for chapter 4, for our lesson Wednesday night. What do we have in the rest of Luke chapter 3? Okay, we have a genealogy. We have a family history of Jesus. Matthew also gives us one. In fact, he opens with one in Matthew chapter 1. What you have probably noticed is that those lists have a lot of different names from one another. But you probably also noticed that they intersect in a few places. Why does Matthew's list not read exactly like Luke's list? Basically, there are two possibilities, and when you read the thoughts of researchers and commentators and other Bible students, it's going to fall into one of these two categories. Number one is that one writer is highlighting Jesus' physical lineage from David, the other his legal lineage from David. The question is which one does which, and commentators kind of differ on that. Why is it important that Jesus is physically descended from David? What's that?
The prophet said
so. Okay, because the prophet said it was going to be a descendant of David that God raised up as his anointed. Yeah. Okay, all right. Yeah, and by extension, he's got to be a descendant of Abraham, and it was a point of pride for all Jews to be able to trace their ancestry all the way to Abraham. Why does Jesus need to be a legal descendant of David? Yeah, because he's going to be the king over God's kingdom. That's what the angel told Mary. The Lord is going to give to him the kingdom of his father David. And you know, establishing this would be important to people say, okay, Jesus is a legitimate person on whom these promises can rest. The second thing, which is not entirely different, really, is that Matthew, and this is the view I lean toward because this is simple. Matthew is tracing Jesus' family history through his father, Joseph, which would be his legal ancestor. Remember, Joseph's not his physical father, but he is his legal father. Luke is focusing on the lineage through Mary, the physical lineage that comes through Mary. That probably explains, you know, the differences, and it also explains why these different family lines cross as often as they do. And we'll talk about, just real briefly Wednesday night, we'll talk about a few of the names that you see on Luke's list. You notice that Matthew starts with Abraham and works his way down to Jesus. Luke starts with Jesus and works his way back to, how far does he go? He goes all the way back to Adam, all the way back to God, really. Okay. There's a little bit of a difference in Luke's emphasis. Matthew is concerned with establishing Jesus as a descendant of David and a descendant of Abraham. Luke is concerned with those things, but he's also concerned with identifying Jesus with humanity, with the seed of Adam, and ultimately as his being the Son of God. We'll talk more about that Wednesday. Lesson 4, Luke chapter 4, Wednesday night. Thanks for your help this morning.